This past year, my English class was reading the story of Oedipus Rex. For those of you who don't know, Oedipus Rex is a Greek mythology story about fate. And in the story, Oedipus can't escape this fate. And the idea is that we are all born with a fate that we can't escape. And my English teacher likes to ask deeper philosophical questions to the class. His question to us this time was, what is fate and are we trapped by it? He said that we couldn't choose our parents, so we were born into our families, raised with their values and beliefs, and became who we are today by fate. In the back of my mind, I was thinking about it from a biblical perspective, about how we are indeed born with a fate of sin and death, but also about how we are freed from our fate by God's grace and sacrifice and our choice to receive and follow him. In Romans chapter 7, 5 through 6, it says, when we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us. And the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. So we have been freed by God's grace and are no longer bound to our fate. As I thought about this, my English teacher brought up a video of an Olympic winner. And in the video, she said that she grew into a woman that her younger self would have looked up to and adored. Something I think that we can all desire, to grow into a person we want to be. She revealed that she could reflect on her choices and change her brain to be the person that she wanted to be. And the whole time, I was thinking, exactly, why couldn't she? God made us with free will so that we can choose to follow him and give glory to him, and we can have a real relationship with him. He knows what we need, even if we don't, and wants us to follow him for his glory, our good, and our growth. Now, Mr. Davis, my teacher, continued on. If our fate is based on our predetermined interactions and perspectives, how do we break free from our fate? He said that by reading books, we gained a world of new perspectives that we could choose what we do with them. And I was thinking, what better a book to gain a perspective on than the book that was written by people who sat and ate with the God of the universe, the Bible. Because of my excitement and confidence, I was getting pretty happy with myself, and I was getting a little prideful. And so, as I was feeling like that, God hit me with that good old conviction. And I realized in that moment that that very thought of trying, of being prideful, was one of the very things that keeps us from change in the first place, because we think that we have it all together, and pride stops us from our willingness and desire to learn and grow. Some people say that pride is the beginning of all evil, thinking that we know better than God. And Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall. If we really want to change, we will hear God's calling and be convicted by it. We have to realize, if we want to change our brains, we must first realize that they even need to be taken a hold of. Matthew 11:25 records one of Jesus' prayers in which he says, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. If we think that it is us that are wise, why should we depend on God? And why should he reveal things to us until we are convicted? I realized then that while I am so blessed to have grown up going into a church that helped me grow into who I am today, I was having a closed mind. Many different times throughout the Bible, the phrase, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear," is used. My ears weren't listening, because what I didn't think to myself was, wow, if the Bible can change my perspective so much, I should be reading it more. I wasn't listening because I didn't want to change. In fact, I'm not that great at change. I don't like it when things around me change, little things. But I also don't like to make change within myself, because it means admitting that I was wrong. Now, oftentimes, we feel comfortable confessing things to God and going to him and telling him the things that trip us up because of the idea and fact that he knows it all already. But we're not so great at confessing and telling other people our mistakes because we're worried about their judgment. And oftentimes, when we try to convince other people of our innocence, we not only convince them, but ourselves as well. I was on my way home from a friend's house one night, and I told my mom that I would be home at 10. And my mom is one of those people where if we're late, she's going to worry about us. And so, with 2 minutes till 10, and still 10 minutes or so to get home, I knew I wasn't going to make it. And so I was about to round a corner. I started trying to come up with all of these excuses to tell my mom to defend myself when I got home. But as I rounded the corner, I felt God ask the question, why? Why did I want to defend myself? Well, I said, because I don't want my mom to be frustrated with me, even though I knew that what I was trying to defend myself of was something that I had, in fact, done, which was not tell my mom that I was going to be late. And so I started thinking about how much easier it would be if I went home and told my mom, I'm sorry, I'll try not to let it happen again. And that's what I did. I went home, and I asked her to forgive me, and she forgave me. In 1 Samuel, the Bible gives us an example, the difference between trying to justify ourselves and repenting and turning to God. God asked Saul to go and destroy everybody and everything in the Amalekite army and city. But he doesn't do what God asked. He takes home all the good oxen, all the cattle, and King Agag as a trophy. And so Samuel comes to him to confront him because the Lord is frustrated with him. And Saul's first reaction is to defend himself. And he says, yes, I did take the oxen, but it's for sacrifice to the Lord. But we see how Samuel responds in chapter 15, verse 22 through 23. He says, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. Is sacrifice to the Lord bad? Absolutely not. But even when our good habits are done out of the wrong intent or in continual rituals, they are less important to God than our obedience. We can't try to excuse our bad behavior and justify ourselves by doing good. And we can't make up for sinning by tithing on Sundays. God wants our continual obedience. We can't try to, if we shouldn't justify our actions, what can we do? Later, in 2 Samuel, we see David and him facing his consequences for a sin that causes much suffering. And the key difference between David and Saul is that when Nathan comes to him and says, "Saul, you are that man," Saul repents, he falls to his knees, and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And God forgives him. We must admit to our sin and turn to God, and only then can we follow Christ wholeheartedly. So we don't like to change because it means admitting that we're wrong and fighting the urge to make excuses. But the Bible also says in James 2:14 through 17 this: "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say to that person, 'Goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well,' but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do?" So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. So God wants us to have a faith that actually drives us, because a faith that doesn't change us is dead before it has even begun. James isn't saying that our good deeds save us, but rather that because we are saved, we should be driven to change and do good for the Lord. These actions are the fruit that we bear when we repent and turn to God. So the question is, how do we let God change us, and how do we continue to let God change us in an intentional manner? First, we have to recognize how our brains work. We need to know what our brains and flesh like, and how we can steer them in accordance with the Spirit. God made our brains to function in an amazing way, and they are good. But like anything good, they can be twisted and used for evil. Our brains, since birth, have been wired to serve our flesh, and it's how God created us. But as we know, we can be in control and still serve. God is in control of everything, but he chose to serve us because he loves us, even though he didn't have to. Like that, our brains are in control of our bodies, but they serve our bodies by giving us what we need. But our brains are also physical and sinful, and they confuse what our bodies need versus what we want. But the brain really controls the flesh, and the only thing that can truly fight and control the brain is the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16 through 17, we see this. It says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions." Our bodies are vessels of selfish intent, but we have hope because they are inhabited by our souls, which are not bound by material cravings and earthly possessions and addictions. So this is how a person can overcome these things: a persistent and developed spirit. There are many ways in which our spirits are developed, but more often than not, we are left uncomfortable and unhappy. James shows us what we should feel when we go through trial. It says in James 1:2-6, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. James shows that it is imperative that for growth, we must be uncomfortable for Christ. If we do not sacrifice for the Lord, our spirit's faith is not exercised. It's very similar to the exercise that our bodies need. If we don't exercise our bodies, we get out of shape. And when forced to run a marathon, we would simply collapse. If we do not sacrifice for the Lord and go through trial, our spirits are not exercised, how will we continue to follow God when put through these rough trials? There is an illustration with no known author of a man who is carrying his cross. The cross represents the trials that God has given him to strengthen him and grow him closer to God. But the man doesn't think that he can handle it, and he asks God to cut it down for him so that it is shorter and easier to bear. God presents him with the opportunity, and he takes it, and he seems happier while he's walking. But soon, he comes to a chasm in the road with everybody else. And when they lay their crosses down, they make a bridge, and they can get across the chasm, because God had prepared them with the trials to get through hard times because they depended on him. But when the man asked to cut down his cross and lay it across the chasm, it wasn't long enough. The moral of the story is that God has a plan for our life, even if we can't see it. Which is why, when we try to handle things ourselves, we fail, because we are not reliable. God allows every trial we need to get through life. However, God will give us only what we need to help us and not to harm us. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. However, it says what we can handle and not what we will handle. We must allow ourselves to be uncomfortable for God's glory. If we do not stay faithful in hard times, we can create walls between ourselves and the Lord. These are not physical walls, but mental walls, ones that make us mentally fight with God. It becomes a habit, and in all our brains are pathways. And the more we use them, the more they imprint themselves in our minds. And this can form good habits, bad habits, and addictions. So when we make a wall between our brains and God, it doesn't mean that he stops loving us, but rather that because we have made a wall between us and the Lord, we have chosen to be in conflict with him. God doesn't need perfect. He wants us, with our flaws and mistakes, to choose him anyway for eternity, because that is a relationship, and that is love and faithfulness. And the way I see it, we have two options. We can sin and continue coming back to God in repentance, or we can go to God and continue going back to sin to feel comfortable. If we go to God but continue going back to sin to feel comfortable and safe, we build up these walls between us and the Lord. But if we sin and we continue going back to God for repentance and his love, we build up a resistance to sin. However, God has already given his all and lived on this earth, so he knows our temptations more than we do. Philippians 2, 6 through 9 says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, he took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor. He understands our temptations. He had to fight the urge to run from the most painful death known at the time. So he understands our temptations. He understands burdens and addictions, and he is merciful. And God wants everyone to come to him as soon as we can. We should not wait because of shame to run to him. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, it says, then Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. He knows we're broken and doesn't expect us to be perfect or have it all together. He wants us to be faithful and run to him again and again so he can heal our brokenness. He wants us to stop in our moment of recognition and conviction and turn to him, look to him. He wants us to do a 180. He doesn't want us to just move on and not come to him. I have done this. If we feel ashamed, sometimes we want to fix ourselves before we can go to God. But we can't do that. If we try, we will fail, and we will simply move past what we are dealing with and not go to God for repentance. God sees our sin and turmoil, even if we try to hide it from him, and we just prolong the suffering if we don't bring it to God. The devil has many tactics in which he uses to try to trip us up and ensnare us. He will try to build us up and make us prideful so that we think that we can handle things ourselves. But then, when we can't, he tries to tear us down with shame. And the devil is constantly called the accuser. Last but not least, we are not the only ones who have an influence over our brains. God created us for fellowship, to build each other up, and the gathering of believers for strength and dependence on one another is strongly emphasized in Hebrews. It says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another. Fellow believers are called to support one another and help each other reflect on themselves. God has freed us from our fate of sin and death. Jesus is our Redeemer, our friend, and our Father. If we keep coming back to him, we strengthen our path to him in our minds, and we can hear him all the better. He has saved us from wandering without a shepherd. And like a good shepherd, he provides us with a great deal of tools to help us get to him and find his freedom. He helps us strengthen our paths to his love and grace and forgiveness. So as I close, I'd like to ask that in a moment of silence, we reflect and think about ourselves and have open hearts to God and how he wants us to change. Dear Lord, thank you for today, and thank you for making us in the way that you did so that we could find you and be with you. And thank you for dying for us so that we could come to you in prayer and ask for your forgiveness. And thank you for being our shepherd. Please help us this week as we go out to be obedient to you and sacrifice for you. Amen.